My beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, Joel, brethren and sisters, is another one of those prophets that is undated and therefore, of course, causes some difficulty in establishing the time of his prophecy and the background of that particular prophecy. Opinions vary with Joel, some placing him where he is on our chart here in the last days of Judah's commonwealth before the Babylonian captivity, and some put him right up in the days of just after Jehoram and so on, up earlier in the times of Israel and Judah. Such is the difficulty, brethren and sisters, that scarcely do you find two agree upon it, but I don't believe there's any difficulty whatever. I believe our chart is absolutely correct, and I think that Joel fits in and around about this era here. At the time, of course, when the kingdom was going into dissolution after the reformation of Josiah, remember the great reformation of Josiah, which we had a look at in the days of Zephaniah. And then from Josiah onwards, of course, there was a very rapid decline until the days of Zedekiah and the Babylonian captivity. I think it's fairly obvious, as far as I'm concerned anyway, that Joel prophesied during that period. He was a contemporary of Zephaniah. That is, I think, obvious from his prophecy, and also a contemporary partly with Jeremiah. And so we find him there. No personal details are given of the man himself. We know nothing about him except his name, which means Yahweh is God or El or power. Yahweh is power. And the name of his father, Pethuel, which means El hath enlarged or opened one's ear. That's all we know about the prophet Joel. But it's an exciting prophecy, brothers and sisters. You know, it's a prophecy really that has certain unique features about it, as we've seen with the other prophecies. They all had their own little unique features about them. Now the thing about Joel, which we won't be able to illustrate in its absolute sense this evening, but a personal study would reveal this to you very quickly. The thing about Joel is there is none of the minor prophets that has in them such a projection of prophecy as Joel does. Now what I mean by that is this. That we know that there are prophecies with double applications. An application to the people to whom it was spoken, and then later on, of course, a final application which they will have in the last days. And even before that, even, there were applications in the days of the apostles. But Joel is so wonderful in this regard that he projects his words in such a way, brethren and sisters, that they could only apply to our day, many of his words. Because the very things that he spoke that would happen to the nation at that time, as far as any response was concerned or blessing, never took place. And the wonders of Joel's prophecy, of God's final blessing upon Israel, could never have been said to have been fulfilled at any time up to this present moment of time. And so Joel, therefore, is a prophet that is projecting himself very much into the future and has great application to our day, as we will see as we proceed. Now, why do we say he prophesied around about the time of the Babylonian captivity? Well, look at these few facts in the prophecy itself. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, it is nigh at hand. So there's your first fact. There was a great day of Yahweh coming, and it was nigh at hand. And it was the day, brethren and sisters, the awful day, when Judah's commonwealth would come to an end. Now we know he's speaking to Judah, because there's no mention of Israel here at all. The words are clearly applicable to Judah, and they apply to that great day of Yahweh when the temple was destroyed. So that's your first fact. Secondly, we read in chapter 1 and verse 6 that a nation was going to come up upon the land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion and have the cheek teeth of a great lioness, as the Hebrew has it. So the second fact is that they were going to be invaded by a nation who was innumerable and powerful, and whose symbol was the lion. And of course we know full well from the prophecy of Daniel that the lion was a symbol of the Assyro-Babylonian Empire that came against the nation of Israel. Now the third fact is in chapter 1 and verses 9 and verse 16 that the temple worship was winding down. In verse 9, the meal offering and the drink offering is cut off in the house of Yahweh. The priests, Yahweh's ministers, mourn. Verse 16, is not the meal offering cut off from before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Now those verses tell us, brethren and sisters, that A, the temple is still in operation, but B, the services are winding down to nothing. And that, of course, was very much the case coming on through the reign of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, when they were practicing idolatry between the porch and the altar, of which Joel later on speaks about. So all the facts fit that point of history. Not only so, but Joel's prophecy teems with references to that there was a great drought at that time. Chapter 1 and verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, and the oil languisheth. And we find that language, brethren and sisters, continues in verse 17 right through to the end of that first chapter. So that the land was experiencing a great and a terrible drought and famine. If you'd like to come back to Jeremiah chapter 14, you'll find that the prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied about the same time as Joel did, at the end of that particular epoch of history, before the Babylonian captivity in the reign of Jehoiakim, he referred to the great drought and famine that had gripped the land at that time. And so we read in Jeremiah 14, verses 1 and 2, the word of Yahweh that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Judah mourneth, the gates thereof languish, they are black under the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. So there is a great dearth in the days of Jeremiah and in the days of Joel. And there are many more correspondence, brethren and sisters, in the record which would indicate that Joel prophesied at that time. Now, I was going to draw up transparencies for you to show the wonderful similarities there are in the expressions of Joel and of Zephaniah. It would have taken me about 3 transparencies to put that up, and that is no exaggeration. But the similarities with Zephaniah are incredible, as these two prophets use the same form of language. And it would appear that they prophesied in conjunction one with the other, at least overlapping for some period of time during the course of Judah's downward trend to that great Babylonian captivity. Now there are some very wonderful features of Joel's prophecy. You know, each one of the prophets has his own method of expression. And you know, Jeremiah, as you can well and truly imagine, that Jeremiah, when he prophesied against the iniquitous nation as it was at war on towards the captivity, he had a lot to say about walls and about buildings and about the temple. And Jeremiah, of course, had a lot to say about those things built of masonry, brethren and sisters, and he talked about the desolation of those things. But you know, Joel was a bit different. The whole of Joel's prophecy is full of agriculture. Look, you have a look at this. I've tried to depict some of the language he used. This is just a sample of the way in which Joel, in his prophecy, uses the language of agriculture. New wine. He talks about the vine dresses and the wine fats. He goes on, he uses other expressions like this. He talks about the seed, about the field, the wheat, the barley, the seed, the corn, the barns, the pastures, the harvest, the sickle, the garners, and the threshing floor. All spread through his prophecy in the most remarkable fashion. He talks about fruit trees. He talks about the apple tree, the pomegranate, the palm, the fig tree, the olive, all the trees. And he talks about the pruning hooks. Joel talked a lot about agriculture. You find these expressions. He talks about the former and the latter rains. He talks about the field, the cattle, the sheep, the milk, and the farmers. And he talks about the pastures of the wilderness. So wherever you go in Joel's prophecy, you find those expressions of the agricultural desolation that was going to come upon the land. It was a time of great dearth. And everyone was experiencing, brethren and sisters, the horrors of that dearth. Now in our age and generation, when politicians run around looking for votes, they talk about primary industries and secondary industries. For those who came down the last year, primary industries has to do with agriculture, and secondary industries have to do with those things manufactured in factories. Today, brethren and sisters, secondary industries are by far the most important as far as any commerce is concerned and revenue. But you can't do without primary industry. But believe me, there were no secondary industries in Israel. And when Joel was talking about all those matters, he was talking about the total economy. And he listed it all out, a lot of it. And there were, all under the dirt. The total economy was primary produce. That's where their money came from. They didn't have any heavy industries. And so when Joel uses those expressions, he's talking about the whole economy is in ruins. And as it was in the days of those kings, as they brought Israel to the edge of that political abyss when Babylon took them into captivity, the nation had run into a dreadful state economically because of the mismanagement of those kings who followed their father and their brother, as of course several of them were the brothers of Josiah. Now, also in Joel's prophecy, you find there are expressions like this, where Yahweh insists that what was happening to Israel was happening to him. That Israel was his heritage. It wasn't just simply that Yahweh was punishing a people. He was punishing my vine, my fig tree, my holy mount, my people, my servants, my handmaidens, my heritage, my silver, my gold, my goodly and my pleasant things. And there's something very wonderful about that, brothers and sisters. As God brought those dreadful things upon that nation, it was but as if he was bringing down those things against his will, against all that he stood for, against his heritage. But he could not deny himself either. And their unrighteousness had brought down upon them all those judgments. But they were still God's people. And those expressions of my this and my that throughout Joel constantly emphasize that. That whatever God did for them, he did it because they were his people. You know, brethren and sisters, if you didn't suffer, you wouldn't be a Christadelphian. You wouldn't be a brother of Christ. If things went right for you during the course of your life, if you have an untrammeled ride to the kingdom of God as you think, then you're not going to the kingdom of God. That's because we are God's vine. We are his fig tree. We are his holy mountain. We're everything that belongs to God. And whatever happens to us, brethren and sisters, it is because that God wants us in that kingdom, as he wanted that nation to learn those lessons, because they were his people. And he kept telling them that in that way throughout that prophecy. Now the prophecy is divided up something like this, and again I emphasize, brethren and sisters, these studies are just an overview of the prophets. There are other ways of dividing Joel up. But it seems to me that we could probably reduce it to this. But we find that there is something of a repetitive about the nature of Joel. He repeats himself a bit, using different language, however, but nonetheless the message is basically the same. In the first 13 verses, there's a warning. And then from verses 14 to 20, a call to repentance. And then he reverts to a warning, a trumpet of alarm, another call to repentance. Then we find there's a trumpet which calls the assembly together, which he's told them earlier that they're all going to get called together, all the inhabitants of the land. But then out down here when the trumpet blows, he lists all the various sectors of the nation, as I will show you in a minute. But after the trumpet of assembly, there's a message of hope. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is when Joel's prophecy really takes off into the future. Because on the basis of his message of hope, what he does, looking over the heads of that disobedient nation, who he knew would go into captivity, he uses language of the glory that will overtake Israel in the last days when they will heed God's message. And many of the faithful who were listening to that, brethren and sisters, would think to themselves there was hope for them, and there was. Because in the glorious message he delivered from then on, he talked about a remnant who would listen to him. And whilst the words which were applied to the nation could never have been fulfilled in his day or afterwards, yet there were, brethren and sisters, sufficient in those words for the remnant to listen. And whoever was scattered amongst Israel, whose heart was still faithful to God, had a message in what Joel had to say, even though his words were projected well and truly into the future. And so there was a message of hope. Then there came that famous passage, the manifestation of the Spirit. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. You know that section that Peter quotes? Oh, I have a little word to say about that when we come to it, brethren and sisters. The manifestation of the Spirit in the last days. Then comes the judgment upon the nations and the final restoration of Israel. And then I believe, basically, Joel is divided up. I'll leave that one up there because that'll help us as we go through those divisions. I emphasize, brethren and sisters, that these are only overviews, and of course we can only spare a few remarks upon each section, especially since I haven't really finished the study of Joel. Had a little accident tonight with one of my children who's got glass ankles, and I've been in the doctor's surgery from about 3 o'clock until just a while ago. So anyway, be that as it may, I think we can say sufficient to just outline this prophecy for you and to try and show you some of the features of it. So let's have a look at that first section, a warning. Now, if you've been a careful reader and listening to young Ken as he read that, you would have noticed that there is a call to certain classes of people, warning certain classes of people in this verse. In verse 2, hear ye old men. Does you good, you know, to colour these in coloured pencil. Verse 5, awake ye drunkards. Verse 11, be ashamed, ye farmers, because that's what husbandmen are, farmers. And in verse 13, gird yourselves and anoint ye priests. Now you have a look at that, brethren and sisters. There's ecclesial life for you. There's ecclesial life. You see, you've got your old men. You've got those who ought to bear the responsibility for the guidance of the ecclesia. I think we'll always have our drunkards. I don't say that literally. I don't think the prophet is necessarily speaking only of literal drunkards, though of course that's included. But people who are inebriated and who go around staggering as if there's nothing going on at all, and who are oblivious to what's going on around about them, you always have them in ecclesial life. In verse 11, the husbandman, of course, is the fellow, as I say, who is devoted to the economy and nothing else. And in verse 13, the priest who ought to be doing something in the service of God. Now there's your four classes that are given a warning. Now I want you to have a look what they're told to do. The old men are told to hear. The drunkards are told to wake up. The husbandman or the farmer is told to be ashamed of himself. And the priests are told to get up and get going in the service of God. So each of the classes has a word of exhortation directed to them that's applicable to their circumstances. The old men of the ecclesia had better listen, because he's going to tell them something that they've never heard about. And old men, you know, brothers and sisters, love to go around telling everybody what they know and the experiences of their life, and to relate how that in their experiences they've seen this and they've seen that and they've done this and done that. Well, God says, I'm going to tell you something that you've never heard about. We'll show you in a minute where he gets that from. So old men had better listen, because there's something coming that not even they've heard about. The drunkards have got to wake up. People getting around with a giddy inebriation of this world and their own concerns, wandering around as if nothing was going on, better sober up, because something is going on. Paul uses that expression in 1 Thessalonians 5, remember? Of the times and seasons, brethren, you need not that I write unto you, he said, that day will come as a thief in the night. Be sober and watch. Don't be unaware of what's going on around you, brethren and sisters. Be sober and watch. In verse 11, those whose sole concern is for the economy of their household are going to be ashamed of their attitude when the day comes. Because there are other mightier considerations, brethren and sisters, than the almighty dollar. Greater considerations. They're going to be terribly ashamed when that day comes. And as for the priest in verse 13, then they better gird themselves. They better get working. Because it's a desperate situation that's building up. Why is it desperate? Because the land is desolate, you see? There's a dearth over all the land. So you've got people who are very concerned about themselves and their economy. The farmer, he's gathering all he's going to gather. He's not going to give anything to the house of God, is he? He's not going to take his tenth from there, or his corn, his oil, his wine. He's not going to give anything to the house of God. And the priest is sitting in the house of God doing nothing, and he's going to starve, because he depends on that. So we better get working on the nation so that something gets taken to the house of God. If he does it, he's on the end of that line and he's going to go first. That's Joel's message. And that's true of ecclesial life, brothers and sisters. We've got no priests today as such. We've got no eldership. We've got no spirit-guided brethren. But we have, I believe, counterparts to that, brothers and sisters. We've got those of us in the ecclesia who ought to be working. This is a time to be working. If we don't work for our ecclesia, we're going to find we don't have an ecclesia. Any more than they will have a house of God. Because what happened to the people out there, it all ended up, or a portion of it, in that temple of which they partook. Get up and start working, said the prophet, or else. It was a dreadful thing that was going to come upon them. They would find themselves in a terrible situation. So old men got to listen. Drunkards have got to wake up. People involved in the economy have got to be ashamed of themselves for having no other practice in life, and people who should be working in the truth better get up and start doing that before it's too late. Now that's the great message of the first 13 verses, the great warning. Now what was it that the old men had never heard about? You know, old men love to tell their children and their grandchildren stories. Right, he says. Hear this, ye old men, in verse 2, and give ear, all the inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers. So he says, you've got memories, you're old, you reckon you know something about life. Has this ever happened in your day or in your father's day? No, it never has. Well, you better tell it to your children. And let your children tell it to their children, and their children to
another generation. And I believe, brethren and sisters, at the end of verse 3, that's our generation. Because that's where the prophecy is going to be projected in the end. There's going to come a generation where this is going to come to pass, and a most remarkable thing is going to happen that the old men of this world have never contemplated. And these were old men of the ecclesia. Now what he's going to tell them, of course, is about a locust plague. All the old men could sit down and they could say, well, son, I remember back in my day. Or you wouldn't know, these days it's all different because they got all these pesticides and so on. But he says, in my day, I remember the swarms of the locusts. 2,000 miles across, one was in about 1880 odd, brothers and sisters, one was measured roughly at about 2,000 miles across. It went across the Middle East. I forget the figures now, but it ran into millions of tons of insects. And so these old men would relate the tales to the children, wide-eyed, listening to all this. But what they had never seen was four plagues of locusts, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And you know what he's doing? He's using the language of Exodus. You come back to Exodus chapter 10. The old men could go right back to the Exodus. They could go back to the Exodus to tell them about the locust plague. And look at the language of Exodus 10, brethren and sisters. Listen to it. In Exodus chapter 10, when Moses was sent to Pharaoh to pronounce the plague of locusts, we read in verses 1 and 2, and Yahweh said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I wrought in Egypt. That's the language of Joel, that your children might tell it to their children and to another generation. So the old men would sit there and fondly talk about the stories that they'd culled from their parents, who culled it from their parents, who got it from their parents, right back to the Exodus. Well, God says, here's something you've never heard of. Four of them, one after the other. Wow! Who could ever believe that? But four successive locust plagues would come. Never been seen in history, brothers and sisters. And God wasn't talking, I believe, about literal locusts, though that could well have been the case. He was talking about a people great and innumerable, teeth like lions. Four great waves of them were coming. They'd never seen it like that. And neither they had. And what do we find, therefore? That in that original scripture of which this is speaking, brothers and sisters, when he talked about the plague of locusts, he calls them the locust, the palmer worm, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. But the Hebrew is in a poetic refrain like this: Noah's remnant, swarmer eats. Swarmer's remnant, devourer eats. And devourer's remnant, consumer eats. As if there'd be anything left after the first one or two. Although there was seeming nothing left, they would come one after the other like that. And that's what their names mean in the Hebrew. And that's the poetic way which is expressed by the prophet. And what happened? There were four invasions by Babylon. Four times Nebuchadnezzar sent to that city. He sent Noah, swarmer, devourer, and consumer. I've never seen it like that before, brothers and sisters. Never had it been seen like that before. But now they see it. And as they watch that first swarm come up, and they went back, after desecrating certain parts of the city and dragging off captives in chains and breaking and smashing up families and leaving behind wrecked homes, burning cities and butchered men and women and children, people would say to themselves, we'll never recover from this. And along come the next swarm and the next and the next. You tell your children about that, says Joel. You've never seen all that before. You can go back to Exodus and you'll never see anything like this. And you know, brothers and sisters, Exodus said that their sons would tell it to their children. But Joel adds another generation. He says, your children will tell their children and they'll tell it to another generation. Now I'll show you how the other generation learn about this. Because here is a remarkable thing. You know, that plague of locusts is called by Joel in his second chapter and at verse 25, my great army. Now we're the generation listening to this. Now we're all familiar, brethren and sisters, that the Hebrew consonants, and there are no vowels, the Hebrew consonants all have numerical values. The numerical value of the palmer worm is 50.
And as far as the desolation of the temple was concerned, it took 50 years from the time it was finally desecrated to when Cyrus gave an order for its recovery.
Babel.
The numerical value of locust is 208, which is the historian's period for the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The numerical value of cankerworm is 140. And from the time of the Persian Empire to the defeat of the Grecians at the Battle of Magnesia is 140 years. The numerical value of the caterpillar is 108. And the Romans first became influential in the Middle East around about AD 38. And in AD 70, the last great swarm came. My great army, whom he calls, brethren and sisters, in verse 20 of chapter 2, the Northerner. Think about that. In the original of your translation, the authorized, rather not the original, in the authorized version, it says the Northern Army. But if you look at verse 20 of chapter 2, you'll see the word army is in italics. And the definite article is there. The Northerner. Who's he? Who's the great Northerner, brethren and sisters? We know who he is. And we're waiting for that tremendous last great swarm to come. They'll tell it to your children, your children's children, and to another generation. And I don't believe anywhere in Joel's prophecy have we got such a tremendous projection as that. A wonderful projection, brethren and sisters, regarding the future, when the great Northerner will come. The last great and terrible desecration of God's land before it comes back to all its fertility and glory as Joel predicted it would. Now coming back to chapter 1 in that first section, then just a couple of comments here. We won't go through this verse by verse at all, as we've said, it's only an overview and after all said and done. But you know, you look at the drunkards. You know, they were to weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. And in that expression, brothers and sisters, is a lot of pent-up anger. You know what new wine was? It was said to be the very best wine because it was the wine that they drew off from the heap of grapes before they were pressed. It was wine that was crushed out of the mass of grapes by its own weight. So before ever they did anything with that, they drew off that liquid which was pressed out by the weight of the mass of the grapes that were put in the vat before they were touched, before they were pressed. It was called new wine. And it was said to be of the very best and highest quality. Everyone desired that. And here is a drunkard, brethren and sisters. He's asleep as far as the signs of the times is concerned. He's a lazy, indolent Christadelphian who couldn't care less about anybody else but himself. And he's drinking the best of the wine when in the house of God it is lacking. And that's the tragedy of that figure. It's not in the house of God. It can't reach the house of God. God can't get a portion of the very last of the grapes. When this drunkard is draining off the best for himself before it's ever touched, well, God says, I'll cut it off from his mouth. And he will cut it off from his mouth. He'll cut it off from all the mouths. See verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meal offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of our God. It's withholden from the house of our God, brethren and sisters. And here is people enjoying themselves to the full. They get the very best and God can't get a portion of the last. That's going to come to an end. All that's going to come to an end. You know, brethren and sisters, I know we've tried to emphasize the seriousness of the times in which we live. But I don't believe we'll ever wake up, any of us, until Christ is actually here and we are confronted with divinity. But I believe that we are probably the most wasteful, indolent, lazy and lackadaisical generation the earth has ever seen. And I'm one of them. And when you sit down to study the Word and you reflect upon that, you see your own image of your own life projected on that page, it is frightening. I just wonder what will happen when our Lord comes. And if prophecy means anything, it means that there's only going to be a remnant. And a very small remnant of that left in the earth when the great last plague comes to take away the last vestige of what men hold dear to themselves. but they cannot give it to the house of God. And so you find from verses 8 to 12 a mournful dirge. In the Hebrew, it's all in poetry, and it's all in couplets, and it goes like this. The young wife has lost her husband. The priests have lost their portions. The land has lost its fertility. The farmer has lost his harvest. The vine dresser has lost his vintage. Everyone has lost their fruit trees. Joy is withered away. And most tragic of all, there was a loss of service in the house of God. And that's how it's put in all its couplets. You think about it. A young wife has lost her husband. She's called a virgin, so she's just been married. A young wife has lost her husband. Tragic loss. Try and sum up in your minds, brothers and sisters, that loss to a young wife. Try and sum that up in your mind. That's going to be your loss and my loss if we're going to stand before our Lord. And he says, you took the best out of life, and I got nothing. Yeah. That's, look, the tragic loss of that will be nothing alongside of that loss, brothers and sisters. Because she can marry again. But we won't be able to. That will be a really tragic loss. The priests have lost their portions. The priests, God's ministers, he calls them. You ministers by God. And you know, in that expression, in Joel, there is a hint that there were some priests who were at least faithful. Some of them were still faithful, but they hadn't got any portions to live by. So there were a remnant of the priesthood. Somewhere there was a remnant that were faithful, but they lost their portions in God's house, so that faithful men couldn't continue because the people wouldn't support them, as the law said they should. And if the priests have lost their portions, what's more tragic, to see a land lose its fertility? You watch your land being denuded of its trees by the grasshopper plague, and all the grass of the field goes. And you know, they say that in reading up on some of these things for this study, reading up on some of the historians as they record a locust plague, they said it sounds like the crackling of a fire as hordes of them go through. And Joel is going to tell us later on, brothers and sisters, that the locust plague was just like a fire, crackling as it burned and scorched the earth in its path and lost everything, lost its fertility even. So the farmer's got nothing, and the vine dresser's got nothing. At the beginning of the year and the end of the year, nothing. Nobody's working. And everyone has lost their fruit trees. Because fruit, brothers and sisters, is of course the symbol of the product of the Spirit of God's Word. And nobody's got any left. And because of that, joy is withered away. Joy is all withered away. See it coming, can't you? It's all going to come. It's all going to come, brothers and sisters. Know that about that. And as I say, the most tragic loss of all is they lost service in the house of their God. Now look at that reference I've got there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And you know, there are many, these are not just allusions, they are direct quotations, many of them, in the prophecy of Joel. This is just a sample, brothers and sisters. Why was there no joy and gladness? Well, here it is. Because in that momentous prophecy of the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, which detailed all the captivities of Israel, we read in verse 47, because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. And all the curses would come upon them. And all the curses that are mentioned here, brethren and sisters, much of them are curses upon their agriculture, as Joel was talking about. And he was drawing upon the language of Deuteronomy. And they'd lost joy and gladness. They'd lost all those things because they weren't prepared to serve Yahweh with joyfulness and gladness of heart in the abundance of all things. Now, you know, it's one thing to serve God. It's another thing entirely to serve him with gladness and joyfulness. We can perform our ecclesial functions, brothers and sisters, because we got to, or because we wouldn't want to be seen not to. But that's of no value whatever. Because you didn't serve Yahweh your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, then you lost all the joy and gladness of heart. And we could have an ecclesial absolutely busy beyond belief in the things of the truth, and not because they've got any joyfulness or gladness of heart associated with that. It's not worth a cracker. If we don't serve God in that way, then joy and gladness will be taken from us. That was the great and terrible message of Joel chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. Now when we come back to the next section, brothers and sisters, I'll put the other transparency up, which I said would leave there, if I can find it. Oh dear. Here we are. A call to repentance. And you come to chapter 1 and verse 14. Joel calls upon the people to repent. My word, there's a very, very interesting section here. In that first chapter of Joel, in verse 14, we read this. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Yahweh your God, and cry unto Yahweh. Alas, he says, for the day. For the day of Yahweh is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The day of Yahweh is at hand, and a destruction from the Almighty will it come. Now what are they going to call? They're going to call a solemn assembly. Now if you look in the margin, you'll see against the word solemn assembly, or day of restraint. And the translators are trying to indicate to you, brothers and sisters, that solemn assembly doesn't really do justice to the Hebrew word. And it really doesn't, although it was certainly a solemn assembly. But if we were to more specifically render that Hebrew word, we would talk about a closing ceremony. That would be almost, I believe, an exact translation of the Hebrew word. It would be a closing assembly. See, the word restraint, they say a day of restraint because it means drawing in. The Hebrew word means to draw in. Not so much to gather people together, but to bring to a finale. How do we know that? Well, under the law of Moses, there were seven holy convocations. And that word means to gather together. Seven times in the year they had special days. Seven of them. Seven great days called holy convocations. But there were only two solemn assemblies in all the law. Search the scriptures. You only find the two. What were they? The last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the first month, and the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. The first of those days of restraint, or closing days, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, closed off the Passover feast. And the second of those closing days closed off the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement celebrations. So there are going to be two great closing days, brethren and sisters. Only two. When the day will come, when the door of the ark will be shut, and all those called to God by the Passover lamb, it'll be all over, it'll be finished, and there'll be a closing day. It'll be the end of that. And that day is rapidly coming. And there'll be another closing day. When the nations are dealt with in a day of great national judgment, of which the Day of Atonement was preeminently the symbol, and there shall come joy and gladness in the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be a great and a mighty closing day at the end of the millennium. And you know something else? The first of those solemn assemblies, or closing days, was the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the second of the closing assemblies was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's God's purpose. The saints will be perfected, and the world will be perfected. Seven and eight, and they were the only two closing days. Joel says, you better call a closing day. Things are coming to an end. You better tell the people, it's all over. The day of Yahweh is at hand. Alas, he says, it's closing. This was not, brethren and sisters, the closing day of God's finale with his purpose with the earth. The door of opportunity was rapidly closing on that nation, as it will upon all those who reject the Passover lamb of God's providing. If they don't accept that, the door one day will shut for them. That'll be it. Better call a closing assembly. They all knew what that meant. They knew that, brethren and sisters, and as the door was slamming in their face, they would have come to the house of God and plead with him for mercy. For the day Alas, for the day is at hand. The day of Yahweh is at hand. And then words, brethren and sisters, words which defy explanation. It shall come as a distraction from the Almighty. Why would he use that expression? Because the word Almighty is the word Shaddai. Now, we've often been told about El Shaddai, but the word El means power, and the word Shaddai means either a nourisher or a destroyer. One wonders how that could mean two things so different than that. But you see, again, it's a question of the Hebrew consonants and the way you point the vowels. They used to put little points, jots and tittles, by which you would pronounce a vowel sound between the consonants to give the right sound and meaning to the consonants. So according to where the points were put, Shaddai, the consonants for Shaddai, either meant one who nourishes as a mother does her children, or the vowel points were put another way, one who destroys. And the thing is, brethren and sisters, that the word destruction there is a Hebrew word which has a poetic expression. It rhymes with the word Shaddai. It sounds very similar to it. A destruction from the Almighty. A shot from the Shaddai, as Joel would tell them. Now, why would those words be so poignant? Because we haven't got time to go through this exercise now, but I'll just tell you briefly. You see, Shaddai was first used, brethren and sisters, with a great importance to Abraham. By my name, Yahweh, was I not known to Abraham, but by my name, El Shaddai, was I known to him. Why was that? Because, you see, God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And in giving him the covenant of circumcision, he brought to an end, as it were, in symbol, I say, he brought to an end Abraham's ability to produce natural children and introduced himself to Abraham as a father. And he says, I have made you a father of many nations. And he called himself El Shaddai. And then you follow that word Shaddai through the prophets, or rather through the patriarchs, not the prophets, through the patriarchs. And you will find almost invariably it is used of children. I will multiply thy seed. I am El Shaddai. Jacob sends off little Benjamin with his brothers to go into the land of Egypt, not thinking he'd never see the little boy again. And he says, if El Shaddai bereaves me, I am bereaved. And he uses that expression, Shaddai, because he knew how a father felt for that son. In the blessings of Joseph, brethren and sisters, God spoke about the blessings of the breasts and of the womb of the God of thy father and the Shaddai that overshadowed thee. And he uses that very expression. And then on top of that, explains it by the feeding of the mother of its own child. So that Shaddai was to Israel like a nursing father, unheard of among humankind, but understood by the Hebrews that God was not only a father, but a nursing father. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul speaks of the God in the wilderness as nursing them. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, come out from among them, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So there's a New Testament application of the term, brethren and sisters. So here is the one who is prepared to be a father, and more than a father, but in his fatherhood is prepared to extend to them what mothers do for their children. Whenever have you ever experienced in one person fatherhood and motherhood? Whenever has that been experienced? And the one to destroy them should be Shaddai. That's the tragedy of it. There shall come a destruction from Shaddai, and of all the ones who they would never expect to be destroyed by was the one who was nursing them. You would never expect a mother to destroy its child, but that's what he's going to do. And all that was conjured up in that expression, Shaddai, used in that context by Joel, only that once, used in that context to describe that awful destruction of one that you would expect loving kindness, compassion, and comforts of motherhood from he who is a father, yet has that incredible ability to give us the comforts that come generally in humankind from motherhood. And he is the destroyer. That's a tragedy, brethren and sisters. That is a real, real tragedy. And that's what was conjured up by that expression of Joel. And he speaks in that section from verses 14 to 20. About this destruction, he goes on in verse 18 and he describes how the beasts groan. The animals are affected, but it's not animals he's talking about. He's talking about men. You see, because he says in verse 18, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. And the word desolate there, brothers and sisters, is a Hebrew word which really means to be punished. And you don't punish animals. They are immoral. They have got no moral accountability to God. But you punish men, and he's there talking about how the animals, and as they saw the animals wandering around in what he calls at the end of verse 20, the pastures of the wilderness. You saw them wandering around, destitute of food after the great locust plague that would come upon them. He saw Israel desperate in his sight, like animals groaning in the terrible holocaust that would be left. And then, of course, in verse 20, he describes that plague as being like a fire. The beasts of the field cry unto also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that that fire that he's talking about was that locust plague, which was the Babylonian. There's no doubt about that. It was the Babylonian that was going to be the fire and the desolator, like verse 3 of chapter 2. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And you read up on some of the locust plagues, which, by the way, the greatest locust plagues ever recorded, and they're known by man, have all been recorded in the Middle East. They knew what a locust plague was. You know what the Arabs call them? Gor Allah. Gor Allah, they call the locust plague, which means the host of God. That's what the Arabs call them. Gor Allah. The host of God. And you see that host going through, and they describe how they leave nothing. Absolutely nothing. One plague leaves nothing. Here's four of them. No wonder Joel describes it as the effect of a fire. Now coming back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The trumpet of alarm. A trumpet's going to be blown. Blow ye the trumpet. Now, brethren and sisters, blowing of trumpets is another important thing, isn't it? Numbers chapter 10. You know, in Numbers chapter 10, we have the record of two silver trumpets. They had to be made according to the stipulations of the law. They had to be of silver, speaking of redemption. Now, you know why there were two? Because there were two sons of the priest, Eleazar and Ithamar. But according to the number of priests, say you had the number of trumpets. So you get to the time of Solomon, for example, he had 120 priests sounding with trumpets. So who would be sounding the trumpet but the priest? He would be blowing a trumpet, an alarm. And where's he going to sound it? In Zion and in my holy mountain. Now you analyze that. You see, the word of God, brothers and sisters, projects at you pictures and ideas. It should hit your mind. You should say, what am I reading? So you hear a trumpet of alarm. Where would be the last place you'd expect to hear a trumpet of alarm in the ecclesia? Well, you might hear from the side room there a trumpet of alarm from time to time from the arranging brethren. That's where you'd expect to hear, wouldn't you? The arranging brethren got matters to deal with. Something's coming up affecting your ecclesia. They'll sound a trumpet of alarm. You'd expect to hear it from there. We might, on the arranging brethren's table, expect to hear a trumpet of alarm, for example, from the sisters' class, when the sister who may be in charge might send us a message that one of the sisters is in need, or they've discerned a need, someone who's in an alarming situation. We'd expect an alarm from time to time from that quarter. We would expect an alarm from time to time from the Sunday school superintendent, because he's got a whole lot of little monkeys under his control. Every now and then they kick over the traces, and an alarm comes from the Sunday school superintendent. We've got to do something about this. The last place you'd expect it from was in the middle of your study class, where everything's going great. My holy mountain, Zion. That's the last place you'd have experienced an alarm, where the ecclesia seems to be going well. But an alarm sounds out. And people say, hey, what's wrong? Zion, my holy mountain. That, brethren and sisters, those expressions conjured up that which was absolutely the best. Zion, the spiritual name of Jerusalem, my holy mountain, the center of God's activity in the earth, the center of God's activity in Israel, the holy of holies. And a lamb comes from that center. And if the best of your ecclesial activities are sounding an alarm, where's the rest? And that's what Joel is trying to tell them. You need to tell them that the alarm is blowing in the most unexpected quarters. Zion and Mount, my holy mountain, is not what you think it is. There's an alarm. Why? Well, because the day of Yahweh coming. Yes, but look, brethren and sisters, here's Joel's message. The day of Yahweh. You just put your hand over the rest of the chapter. You think you're thinking about the day of Yahweh. You know something about it, I know something about it, because we've got the prophets. But the people in Joel's day didn't have the written prophets. They looked back at the day of Yahweh. What was the day of Yahweh? The promises made in Eden. The bruising of the serpent's head. A great day when the serpent power would be destroyed. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Your seed will be as the stars of heaven for multitude. And unto thee will I give this land of thy seed forever. That was the day of Yahweh, brothers and sisters. Or the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7. I will raise up thy son to sit upon thy throne. I will be his father and he will be my son. Those were the day of Yahweh. But Joel says, no, a day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and anger. See, they didn't think that way. Zion and his holy mountain were associated with all those prophecies of the day of Yahweh. And if you went and asked them those days, what was the day of Yahweh like, they'd give you a glowing picture of what it was like. But it's not like that at all. It's a day of darkness and of gloominess, of clouds, of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the top of the mountain. They didn't think of it like that at all. Remember, Amos said the same thing, didn't he? What's the day of Yahweh to Enfield? We reckon we know the signs of the times. We reckon we understand the pioneers. We stand to the pioneers. We believe that Russia is the go. A lot of them don't believe that. We've got it all straight. And the day of Yahweh to us, brethren and sisters, is a great and glorious day. But if our heart is not in the truth, we will face that day, brothers and sisters, and it will be nothing like we thought it was. It will be a day of darkness and gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. That's what that day will be to us. Though in the word of God, we thought it was something else. And that's what the trumpet of alarm was telling them about. It's trying to tell them. But you know, they were not wrong about Zion. You see, you come to the end of chapter 2, and we read there of another day, that the trumpet was to sound an alarm of gloominess from Zion, but it says in verse 32, that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. They were not wrong in associating Zion with deliverance, brothers and sisters. What they were wrong in associating it with deliverance, they thought that they were in the path of that deliverance, and they weren't. They were in the path of a gathering gloom. I ponder at great length my own personal standing before God, and I know you do too. I know what you think about me, and I know what I think about you. And we do our utmost to think kindly thoughts, and we give ourselves great opportunity, brothers and sisters, to attribute virtue one to the other. And we all think that we're in the path of glory. And God be praised, and his mercy be praised, if we are. But we'd better listen, wake up, be ashamed of ourselves, and get up and do something, or else all those superlatives with which we've used to describe the day of Yahweh will walk into a gathering gloom. It'll be nothing like we thought it was. Now that was the great trumpet of alarm coming from the very centre of glory, where all their hopes were pinned, with those two expressions, Zion and my holy mountain, which would conjure up to them all the glory of the kingdom of God. And it was going to be nothing like that at all. Now that is absolutely tragic. And Joel goes on to describe in chapter 2 then, from verses 3 to 9, he makes the application of the locust plague. You see, as you read down through that, brothers and sisters, you see that the locust plague is an army. It's what he calls in verse 20, my great army. But you see, you look at some of the words you find in that expression. For example, in verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Now, naturalists have often commented, now this is only my little drawing, it probably won't depict it for you, but naturalists have often commented upon the way that the locust head does resemble that of a horse. Some of you will be pretty ashamed of your horse, I suppose, but it does, in actual fact, not my drawing, but in actual fact in nature, the head of the locust does resemble very much in miniature the head of a horse. So Joel is describing in verses 3 to 9 here the fact that that army of locusts is really an army of men. For example, you read another one expression in verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the top of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of the flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. So that even the stubble is being devoured. Things which normally a beast would pass by is now being devoured. And so you see the application then of this locust plague. And as you can picture the scene that he's painting here. In verse 7, they run like mighty men, they climb the walls, they march on their ways, they don't break their ranks. In the proverb it says that the locusts go forth, all of them. They have no king, it says, but they go forth in bands. Locusts, brothers and sisters, have got more sense than men. With no Bob Hawk, they're still together, have got a consensus. They stick together. They haven't got a king, but they stick together. And here they are. They stick together. They don't fall over each other. They don't kill each other. And nothing will keep them out. Verse 9, they run to and fro in the city, they run upon the wall, they climb upon the houses, they enter into the windows. You can't keep them out. Slam your windows. They didn't have those aluminium windows in those days that they you bring across as a screen there. Or the tight-fitting doors, or everything lovely and flush, with all the quarter around filling up all the cracks. They didn't have that, and locusts got in and under and through everywhere. And the Babylonian was going to get in everywhere, brethren and sisters. Holes would appear everywhere. And there's no way they're going to keep him out. And Joel talks in verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun, the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Another one of Joel's wonderful figures, brothers and sisters, he uses it again. It comes again, verse 32 of chapter 2. Or verse 30, shall I say, in verse 31, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. This is chapter 2, verse 30. And verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. And so here is a projected prophecy. Yes, the Jewish heavens and the earth would go, the rulers and the ruled, as Isaiah depicts them. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Listen, ye people of Sodom and ye rulers of Gomorrah. So heaven and earth is equated with people and rulers. There they are. The Jewish heavens and the earth would go, but there would be another heavens and the earth, brethren and sisters. The heavens and the earth of AD 70 will go too, in blood, fire, and pillar of smoke. They would go, and Joel's prophecy rebounds across the pages of history and has its second application and its third. And so these prophecies echo down through the corridors of time. The political sun, the moon, and the stars will all have their day, and they'll all be darkened. You know, in the Apocalypse, when it describes the hordes of the Turkmen that came across from Anatolia, from the east, and rolled across the steppes of Asia Minor, they're described as a locust plague, and they're described like having heads like horses. And they're seen as blackening out the sun, the moon, and the stars. Not the first time or the last time that expression is used in the Bible, brothers and sisters. And we're going to see heavens and earth eclipsed again. We've seen the Jewish heavens and the earth go in AD 70, and we're going to watch the heavens and the earth of mankind, of all in all its political pomp, power, and glory. We're going to see it eclipsed as God's mighty army comes down upon the Middle East. And verse 11 says, and Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, chapter 2, verse 11. Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his wrath. Listen to that language, brethren and sisters. You go to a Jew in the days of Joel, you say, what about Yahweh's army? He thinks he means him. What about Yahweh's camp? He thinks he means the camp of Israel. He doesn't mean them at all. No Jew would ever believe what Joel was saying. No one would ever disdain to say, brethren and sisters, or to think that God would lead the Babylonians against that nation. Remember Habakkuk? He couldn't believe it even until God revealed it to him. That God would actually put himself at the head of a heathen army? God would do that? My word, he wouldn't. And he led them down. Didn't he call the Medes and Persians his sanctified ones in Isaiah's prophecy? Didn't he call the Assyrian the rod of his anger? But the Jews didn't believe that. They didn't believe it was possible. It was morally impossible for God to work through the heathen, is it? God is bringing Russia, brethren and sisters. Go and tell a Jew today that God is active in Russia. Tell him that when Russia invades the Middle East, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose hands has been deputized the future of this world, that it is Jesus Christ the Lord, a Jew who is leading those hosts against Jerusalem. You go and tell the Jews that and see the reaction you get. They would laugh in your face and say, we don't believe in Jesus Christ in the first place, and secondly, if he was a biblical figure, he'd be having nothing to do with the Russia. But it's his arm, his camp, and they're doing his will. And when Nebuchadnezzar was set in motion, and the lion had left his lair and went up on the prowl, it is said in Jeremiah, he called my servant. And Israel, the gospel that Jeremiah took to Israel was submission to Nebuchadnezzar as God's servant. Oh, brethren and sisters, that was a bitter pill to have to swallow, and they couldn't swallow it. But here it was, for his army is very great. And the end of that verse says, the day of Yahweh is great and very awe-inspiring. Who can abide it? And who can abide it? But you know, brethren and sisters, the next couple of verses, verses 12 to 14, tell us that it was possible to abide it. Because it starts off by saying, therefore also now. And what that means in the Hebrew is this, as the RV renders it, and Rotherham renders it this way, and the RSV renders it this way. Yet even now, at this late stage in history here, somewhere here, even now there's time for repentance. Not national repentance, brothers and sisters. Never was there time for national repentance. They're gone. Nationally they were doomed. But everyone doesn't have to go the way of the mass. Even now, there's opportunity for people to turn to God with all their heart and with all their soul. We say that the world is doomed, and it is. We say that Russia's going to invade the Middle East, and it will. Israel will be sacked, 2/3 of the people killed, and they will. The world will suffer dreadfully, and it will. But we don't have to suffer with it, brothers and sisters. We don't have to go the way of that destruction. Even now, it's still time. And though we're in the truth, we've got to measure up and say, are we in the truth? Even now is the day to ascertain that. And to turn to our God with all our heart, with all our fasting, with weeping and mourning, says verse 13. And then he explains himself, and rend your heart and not your garment. You see, Joel would have been prophesying in and around this era here, through this region here. In the days of Josiah, right at the end of Josiah's life, brothers and sisters, there was fasting, there was mourning, there was all sorts of celebrations going on, and outward displays of tremendous emotion in the days of Josiah. When the king put a rubber stamp on the document which says, you better repent or else. And everyone bowed to the will of the king, though they didn't want to. They bowed to the will of the king, and they turned up at the temple, and they mourned, and they fasted, and they lay in sackcloth. But God says, I want none of it. I want you to tear your heart. Tear your own hearts. You know, brothers and sisters, that's the hardest material in the world to tear. You think where your heart is set today. Think what you plan to do tomorrow. Or perhaps not, if not tomorrow, at work. And maybe on the weekend, or whatever leisure time you've got. You've got a plan and a scheme. You've got things in your mind you're going to do. And your heart is set on them. Think about your investments. Think about your houses and your family. Or whatever. And say to yourself, could you honestly, in the cause of the truth in these last days, looking towards the tremendous things that are coming, tear your heart from the object of your attention? Could you? For Jesus said, where your heart, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A heart and a treasure go like a hand and a glove. You try tearing your heart from your treasure. It is a heart-rending experience, brothers and sisters. And people who enter into God's kingdom will have known that experience. If you haven't experienced it, well, even now there's opportunity.
But believe me, the day of Yahweh is nigh at hand. And that's what Joel is telling them. You think about that very seriously, brothers and sisters, because these are the days when hearts are fixed upon anything else but the truth. It comes down that same verse in verse 13 and 4, verse 14, verse 14, he says, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repent of him of the evil." That's the language of Exodus 34. Of course it is. That's the language, brethren and sisters, of God's character. Half of it. Half of it. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Where's the other half? The other half in that locust plague. Here it is, rolling at them. You know where justice and truth of God is? It's in the locust plague. Joel says, "I'm about to talk about the judgment of God. Here it comes! But you've still got time to experience the other half. You've still got time." And what will God do, brothers and sisters? What will he do for those who repent? Now here, I believe, is the greatest message of Joel's prophecy. Now you listen to this. What would you expect God to do for the repentant multitude, or the repentant remnant, rather, who repents at this warning? Well, he says in verse 14, "Who knoweth? Who knoweth? If he will return and change his mind and leave a blessing behind him." Now, don't look at the rest of the verse, or you already have, I know, but forget you have. Now, you take Joel, he comes up and he says to them, "Now listen, there's still time. The nation's going to go, no doubt about that, but you don't all have to go with it. You've still got time. All this external religion you've got, useless, you know, absolutely useless. Where's your heart? You rend that heart like you rend your garment. You be genuine. Fall on your knees and say to God, 'Have mercy upon me, a sinner,' and rend your heart away from all that you care for in this life. And you know, who knows? Who knows? He might return. He might change his mind and leave a blessing behind him." And think of the word blessing. They think of all the corn, the wine, the oil, the grapes, the olive, the fig tree, the apple tree, pastures of the wilderness, the food, the cows and the sheep. But you see, that was not what he's talking about at all. The blessing was even a meal offering and a drink offering unto Yahweh your God. Now, if you think about that, brethren and sisters, what have we got in life? Well, a lot. What if we lost it? Are we the destitute? And an angel said, "Look, you better change your mind. This is your circumstance of life." The prophet was sent to us and said, "This is why you're suffering, because you've done this and done that. Now look, there's still time. You change your mind. Who knows? God might change his mind and leave you a blessing." And what's the blessing? One is mentioned only, brothers and sisters. Something we can give him. He will leave us something to give him. He won't tower us up with great heaps of wheat, fill our garners with all sorts of produce. He won't do anything like that. But he will leave us the ability and the incredible privilege of serving him. That's what he'll do. A blessing. My word, to me, I don't know what you think, but when I ran through that prophecy, that to me was the greatest thing. And you labour in life, brethren and sisters, and you have your problems, and we certainly got them. But you know something? If we could only be left with the strength to serve God, it's a marvellous blessing. It really is. And it's a blessing not only because it'll get us the kingdom of God, but you know, in the very doing of it, there's a joy and gladness in that. So we don't finish up with great heaps of grain and produce. All we finish up with is a handful of meal and a little vial of, a little jug of wine to give to God. It might be, who knows, but it will leave you the ability to serve your God. They would have expected a lot more than that, brothers and sisters. There can be no more than that. That's everything. When everything else is gone, that's everything. And how are they to repent? Well, verses 15 to 17. They would have blown another trumpet. There's one of alarm now, though. They would have called the assembly together. You see, that was said before, wasn't it, in verse 14. They would have sanctified fast to call a solemn assembly. But now that call goes out again. But this time, the call goes out to everyone. gather the people, in verse 16, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride from her closet, let the priests, and so on. In other words, brothers and sisters, God didn't have to talk about officers and princes and people and so on. If he's going to have their sucklings, and if he's going to call back from their honeymoon a husband and a wife, everyone's got to be there. Because they're the last ones you'd expect to be there. Who would bring children to a meeting like that? Where mothers are going to feed their children. Who's going to come back from their honeymoon for a great ecclesial meeting? You'd never hear of it. You'd never, ever, ever hear about it. But you hear about it here. And the call, brothers and sisters, is to come out from whatever you're doing. No one will go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, at the great last day, circumstances overtook me and it was inopportune for me to do this. Was it? Sucklings, husband and wife on their honeymoon, back here. We may never have to see that literally done, brothers and sisters, but in the spirit, of course, that's got to be done daily. Where do they want to get at? And where are they going to come? Verse 17. They're going to come and they're going to weep between the porch and the altar. Why? Well, you see, you heard Brother Roger give an exhortation the other Sunday morning about Ezekiel. A magnificent exhort, I might add. And the image of jealousy. You know where they set it up? Between the porch and the altar. So they're going to come, brothers and sisters, and stand in God's, on God's holy ground, which they have polluted with their idolatry. And they're going to weep. What for? Verse 17 goes on and says, they're going to say, spare thy people, O Yahweh, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now when we pray to God, we're overtaken, brothers and sisters, by our sins, and we come to a realization, we might hear a powerful exhortation from a brother that stirs us to the soul, and we think, oh dear, what have I been doing with my time? And we find opportunity in quietude of our home to fall upon our knees. But what do we say? Really, do we say what they're going to say? We pray to God in terms like, forgive me for doing this wrong, forgive me for doing that wrong, don't hold this against me, remember me for good, whatever I might have done for this people, and take me into your kingdom, and I rely upon you for strength. But see, they weren't asked to say that. You see, brothers and sisters, they were not going to concentrate upon what they'd done wrong. But they were going to learn to concentrate upon the disrepute they brought upon God. Never mind about your sins. People are saying, huh, he's a Christadelphian. Where's his God? That's the greatest crime of all. And they stood in the porch and the altar where they'd set up that idolatry, the image of jealousy, to say that. And bear in mind this, Ezekiel was prophesying. He was prophesying around about this time because his prophecy stretched right back here during the portion of that captivity. It could well be, our chart doesn't show it, it could well be that Joel overstretched him. And Ezekiel was talking about that image of jealousy, and he was talking about it after it was set up, so it would have been definitely set up in the days of Joel, and he saw it there. And there they had a stand, and they didn't say to God, we've committed sin, we've done this, and we've been terrible, and we've been wicked. They had to say, the heathen are going to say, where's their God? It's an awful thing, brothers and sisters, to bring disrepute upon the name of the truth, the name of God, and upon the name of his Son. That's an awful thing. And when you realize that, there is the ultimate repentance. And so that's what they had to do. But Joel goes on, and we've got to be very quick now, extremely quick as a matter of fact. It goes on from verse 18 and to right through to verse 27 with a message of hope. He says in verse 20, for example, that the day will come when I will remove afar off from you the northerner. That's a wonderful expression in verse 20. Army, as I say, being in italics, the definite article being there in the Hebrew, the northerner. And I will drive him to a land barren and desolate, with his face towards the east sea, that is the Dead Sea, and his hinder part towards the utmost sea, that is the Mediterranean. And there's the Russian caught right there, brothers and sisters, right between the two great seas. And he's going to learn. The northerner will finally learn. And God then goes and speaks of the gladness that will come in verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down upon you the rain, the former and the latter rain in the first month. Now there were, brethren and sisters, three rains in Israel. And here's the great blessing that's going to come from God. There was the former rain, there was the rain, and there was the latter rain. Now we are a people who live on the face of the earth above all others who ought to understand this. When it comes to agriculture, comes to climate, geographical position, rainfall, everything, we in Australia are blessed to be able to read our Bible with full understanding because we live in exactly that climate. Last Sunday you felt the east wind. We call it the north wind, and so it is. But in Israel, that was the sirocco. That was the east wind, and it came at a time exactly when the prophet said it would come, in the day of harvest. And around there on the peninsula where we were, there it was, bending the heads of the corn over, and the messages going out to the farmers, there's an alert, there's a north wind coming. But where that was the east wind of the Bible. We had a classic demonstration of it. Now you've got your former rains. What were they? Well, they were the rains, brethren and sisters, that came, of course, in the early winter. And in the days when they didn't have all the machinery to plough their ground with, and they relied upon the branch of the forked branch of a tree sharpened to a point, and the ox had to pull it, they couldn't plough the ground while it was hard. It would just bump across the top. They had to wait for the rain. Nobody could start till they got the former rain. Become the former rain, soften up the ground, and into it they got. And they were able to get their crop in, and was able to germinate with the former rain. Now the rain in the middle of the winter season was irrelevant, really, because there was so much of it. What was important was the former rain and the latter rain. Because the latter rain came near the end of the harvest. Although the times of the year are different in Israel, they're opposite to ours, the climatic conditions are the same. And as it gets towards the end of the summer and the grain grows up fairly high and the rain starts to taper off and the grain starts to come to full in the ear, the farmer's looking for a nice soaking shower. He don't want too much. It'll rot this, it'll cause certain problems in the wheat. But he would like a nice soaking rain and then the sunshine, because that would fill the ground out. That's the latter rain. Now that's the two rains that are so necessary. And of course Israel's going to get them. And we already had the first one. Because you see, the word former rain, as some say, means a teacher. And the word moderately means righteousness. So we were given a teacher of righteousness. And some say that that's what Joel actually said. I don't believe that, brethren and sisters, because he's definitely talking about material blessings as far as the ground is concerned. So it's got something to do with material blessings, though they are but a symbol of something else. But you see, why do they say the former rains mean the word teacher? Because you see, the word in the Hebrew is a word which means to point. And so sometimes you find it rendered the first. Sometimes it's really like the former rain because it pointed to the opening of the season. Sometimes it referred to a teacher because he pointed to his lesson. Or sometimes it referred to an archer. Even that word is the same word in the Hebrew because he shoots in a direction and the arrow goes with its point. That's why some say it means teacher. But it really means the former rain. The rain that pointed forward to the great season. But the word moderately means righteousness. And people only get the blessings from God, brethren and sisters, when they do the right thing. And God sent them a former rain in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't deserve it. But he did point the way. He softened the ground. And the apostles went and ploughed and they sowed and they watered and God gave the increase. And he's coming again as the latter rain. He's coming again, brethren and sisters, as the latter rain to fill out the great harvest of God's of the earth and of God's people. And to fill out in all its glory. He's coming again as the latter rain. And that's what Joel said. It would come. And he spoke in verse 24 of how all the produce would pour into the country. Things would be reversed in the day when the great northerner would be destroyed. These words could never apply in Joel's day, brethren and sisters. And then those famous words from verse 28 to verse 32, and it shall come to pass afterward. That is, after the judgments, after the latter rain, after the blessings. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. You know, brethren and sisters, one of the problems we have with those words, as they're taken up by Peter on the day of Pentecost, is that we all have assumed But the outworking of the Spirit here has to do with miraculous gifts, and it really doesn't only deal with that. We've assumed that because people have made so much out of Pentecost, the Pentecostals, for example. But the words don't say that they would do miraculous things. It doesn't say that. It says they would prophesy, see dreams, and see visions. You know what I'm saying? Very simply. When you run that back through the Old Testament, what God is saying is that your old men, your young men, your sons and your daughters, all classes of Israel, will all be prophets. But none of them. Because that's what a prophet did. He saw a vision and he dreamed dreams. As Hosea says, that by the ministry of the prophets, God revealed himself in visions and dreams. The prophets saw that. And all it's saying is that all of God's people would become prophets in the sense that they would foretell and foretell God's word. That's what he would tell them. And not only that, brethren and sisters, but the Spirit of God being poured out there, when you compare it with other prophecies of God's word, he's not talking about the miraculous. Zechariah, speaking about exactly the same thing, says, "It shall come to pass, I will pour upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication." Jeremiah says in his 31st chapter in verse 31, "The days will come," Jeremiah says, "when I will write my law in their hearts with the Spirit." So it's an understanding, it's a disposition, it's a love, and it's an enthusiasm for the Word of God. It's becoming a prophet in the sense that one speaks for God. We've been so mesmerized by the miraculous use of that verse that we think it's only speaking about miraculous things. Well, they are miraculous, but not in the sense that we imagine it, brothers and sisters. It is miraculous to have God's Spirit of grace and of supplication, of love and of resolution in your life. That's miraculous. But it doesn't necessarily have to mean to speak in tongues, to cure the sick and to heal the sick and to raise the dead. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all. And that's what Joel is talking about. And that comes after the great judgments of God and after the coming of the last rains, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. What does Peter do then, using those words in the day of Pentecost? Because you see, in verse 32, Joel said, "And shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered." And both Peter and Paul, looking at that verse of Scripture, saw a word in that verse of Scripture, brethren and sisters, that leapt out at them. And that word was whosoever. And both Peter and Paul saw that the call of the gospel was not simply related to Israel, it was to whosoever. And both of them, taking that singular word, expressed themselves in that way, and they therefore saw at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the former rain had come in righteousness. The opportunity was now open to everyone to participate in that first rain, as it will be open to everyone to participate in the second rain when he comes again. But it'll only be for the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. So when he says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh," all flesh, he doesn't mean everyone. Because he's talking about a remnant. All flesh in the totality means every man, woman and child. He's not saying that. He's talking about all flesh, that is, of all nationalities who are his remnant, whosoever. So it's not a universal application at all. And then finally, brethren and sisters, because our time's well and truly gone, all we can tell you about the last chapter is it's beautiful. First 16 verses deal with the judgment upon the nations, and the last few verses deal with the wonderful blessings that will come when the great things of God will come upon the cities of Israel and upon the land of Judah, and all those blessings that they lost. In verse 18, "It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth at the house of Yahweh and shall water the valley of the acacias." And so what you see there, brethren and sisters, is not what happened in the days when the people were iniquitous, when they were gathering in all their harvest and the house of God had nothing. Now in the last days, Joel sees the nations dealt with. Armageddon is fought, and lo and behold, the hills are dripping with wine, the rivers are flowing in Judah, milk is flowing through the land like a sea. But it's all issuing forth from the house of Yahweh. It's not a question now of the people taking their tithes up to Jerusalem and stacking into the storehouse of God. It's a question now of the prophet looking back, and he sees Jerusalem
the abundance of God's goodness flowing out of the people. And there is joy and gladness everywhere. For, he says finally, Yahweh dwelleth in Zion.